Glad to be able to wear this today. Maybe get those lights on in the back as well. So there we go. Good. Excellent. Well, you want to get out your outline so that you can follow along with today's message. Had an extra hour of sleep last night, so hopefully you're all wide awake for today's message. Don't you wish they'd do that every week? You know? I always wish they would. Well, in 1994, Northwest Airlines offered a special promotional gimmick. For $59, you could buy what they called a mystery fare ticket that provided a one-day round trip to an unknown American city. Buyers didn't find out where they were going until they arrived at the airport the day of the flight. The airline had plenty of takers. In Indianapolis, 1,500 people crowded the airline counter to buy mystery fare tickets, which were sold on a first-come, first-serve basis. And not surprisingly, some buyers weren't too thrilled with the destination they ended up with. One buyer was hoping for New Orleans, but found out that he was going to Minneapolis instead. And so he walked through the airport terminal yelling, "I've got a ticket to the Mall of America. I'll trade it for anything." He didn't want that. Now, mystery tickets might be a fun idea, something to try if you want to take a one-day trip and don't mind where you end up. But most of the time, you want to know where you're going. And there's one time where you definitely do not want a mystery fare ticket. And that is on the day of your death. You don't want to face eternity uncertain about whether you're going to end up in heaven or hell. This morning is part four in our series, Certainty. And last Sunday, we asked the question, can I be certain about life after death? And we answered with a resounding yes. There's very good reason, there is good evidence to be certain about life after death, especially in light, of the historical evidence for Jesus' resurrection, his bodily resurrection from the dead. But today we ask, can I be certain about my salvation? Maybe there is such a thing as life after death, but what about my life after death? Where am I going to end up? One person told me, hopefully, I'll go to heaven. But who can say for sure? To some people, the idea of being sure about spending eternity in heaven smacks of extreme arrogance, as though you're too confident in your own goodness, as though you're making the decision for God. But to others, they seem to think that they have a ticket to heaven because they've prayed a prayer to accept Jesus at one point in their life, and now it doesn't matter how they live, they've got their get-out-of-jail-free card, as it were, and so they don't concern themselves with the question. It's a done deal. They're certain. Can they be? Should they be certain? Back in the days of the apostles, there was a group of Christians asking the same questions. You see, a bunch of people had recently left their churches in this local area, just stopped coming. And yet it wasn't because they no longer called themselves Christians. They still claimed to be Christians, but they said that they no longer needed their churches or their leaders. They had developed some different ideas about Christ and Christianity, And so they resented the rules, thought that it was a little too strict. And so they left, criticizing the church, criticizing the leaders as they walked out the door. And then they devised their own version of Christianity. Now, those who were left behind were, as you might expect, shocked. They were hurt. They were confused. Could these people be right? Enter the Apostle John. John writes us the Gospel of John. You're familiar with that. But he also writes us three letters in the New Testament. First, Second, and Third John. John was an eyewitness of Jesus' ministry. And he writes to the Christians of these churches in the first letter of John, 1 John, and also 2 John is kind of a follow-up, to assure them that they're still on the right track and to tell them the truth about the people that left. And so his letter has direct relevance to our question today. We're going to look at 1 John, and we're going to see that John provides what we might call an assurance of salvation test. You have it there on your outline. The main test really consists of just one question. Instead of a main idea today, we've got the main test. If you're taking notes, and I sure hope you are, you'll want to write it down. It goes like this: I trust in Jesus Christ as the Son of God to save me. I, present tense, right now, trust in Jesus Christ as the Son of God to save me. In 1 John chapter 5, verse 13, we find these words. He says, I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, there it is, so that you may know that you have eternal life. You've got this printed on your outline too. You want to underline the word know, that you may know that you have eternal life. John says that the basic bottom line condition for salvation is belief in Jesus Christ. If you have that, says John, you have salvation. You have eternal life. And furthermore, you can know it. I write these things that you can know that you have eternal life. You don't have to guess. You don't have to hope. You can know you have eternal life. In fact, John says that his purpose in writing the letter is for his readers to be assured of this. That's why he wrote 1 John. I can remember the night I became a Christian many years ago. I was sitting with a group of hundreds of young people, teenagers, people in their early to mid-20s. And the speaker announced that if anybody wanted to be saved, this is the end of his message, that person should raise his hand. Well, I wanted to be saved. I was convicted by what was being said, and so I raised my hand. And then he said that if you want to be saved, go the next step and stand up. And so even though some of my friends were there and felt maybe a little self-conscious in front of so many people, I stood up. You see, I had been raised going to a church and believing in Jesus all my life, but somehow I knew that something was missing. I knew that Christ was not the center of my life. I also knew that up to that point, I had been trusting in myself to get me to heaven, basically in my good deeds. I figured that if I was a good person, I would go to heaven. Bad people go to hell. My good works would outweigh my bad works, and so I'd end up in heaven. But that night, my life changed. When I learned that Jesus died in my place on the cross for my sins and rose from the dead, I transferred my trust from myself to Jesus to save me. And my life changed from that night on. But you know what? The very next week, when I came back to that meeting, the speaker asked, like he had the week before, if anybody wanted to be saved, to raise their hand. I raised my hand. Stand up. I stood up and went back to the room to talk with the people again. And then the next week, I did the same thing. And I did the same thing the week after that, until finally somebody took me aside and said, look, you only need to be saved one time. When you're saved, that does it. That covers your whole life. I probably still would have been standing up to this day, even though that was 34 years ago. If somebody hadn't explained that to me, you don't need to get saved again. 1 John chapter 5, verse 1 puts it this way. Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. Now, the word believe in the New Testament means to trust in, to rely on, to depend on Him. It isn't just accepting some facts. It means that you entrust yourself to Him. And once you've done that, once you've trusted Christ, this verse says that you're born of God. Born of God. Reborn spiritually. I mean, how many times did you need to be born physically? Only one time. Well, the same is true of the spiritual birth. You only need it once. And so when it comes to being certain about your salvation, the big $64,000 question is, have you put your trust in Jesus Christ as the Son of God to save you from your sins? Now, you'll notice that on your outline there is a space for you to make a check mark there, and I don't want you to check it, all right? Even if you've put your trust in Christ as your Savior, I don't want you to check that line, at least not yet. Why? Well, I'll tell you in a minute, a few minutes. See, that night when I first trusted in Christ, one of my friends was with me. And he also believed in Jesus. He raised his hand, he stood up, he went back with me to the room where the counselors talked with us. And like me, his life changed too, at least for a while. But soon, he went back to his old ways. In fact, later on, this friend of mine fell away to the point where he really got into all kinds of trouble. In fact, the last I had heard, he had been put in a juvenile home because he had raped his younger daughter, his younger sister. And what happened to him? I remember really being confused about that. What happened to him? Another friend of mine, a close friend, believed on Jesus just a week or two after I did. And his life was changed too for a while. He became a Christ follower. We studied the Word together. We witnessed to our friends together, led some of them to Christ. But within a year, he gave up on Christ and Christianity. And to this day, if you ask him about that, he'll just say, well, that was just a fad, a phase that I went through as a young person. What happened? Didn't both of my friends do the same thing I did, trusted in Christ as Savior? But they fell away. What happened? Now, here's why I told you not to check the main test line. You see, there's such a thing as counterfeit faith. Phony faith, Faith that looks real, smells real, tastes real, but it's not real. It's like decaf coffee, all right? It might smell and look and taste like the real thing. I can usually tell, but for the sake of the illustration, tastes like the real thing. But how do I tell the difference? With decaf, there's no buzz. Doesn't affect me. With the real stuff, I drink that stuff later in the day and I'm awake all night. I can't sleep or I'll wake up in the middle of the night. That's the way it affects me. So the difference is not in the outward. The difference is what it does to me inwardly. Well, the same thing is true with real faith. If you have the real thing, it will change you. And you'll stay changed. If you don't, you may change for a while, or not really ever change, all the while thinking you have the genuine article. Now the question is, if you had phony faith, if you're under a delusion and you're sitting here today in church, would you want to know? Hopefully you would, so you could get the real thing. Well, that's what we're going to look at today. We've got 5 mini tests for your faith. You see, this is the same kind of situation that John was dealing with when he wrote this book. He wanted to assure the people that really had genuine faith that they were on the right track, but he wanted to clarify the difference between genuine faith and phony faith. And so he provides what I call 5 mini tests for your faith. The first one is there on your outline. Faith test 1 is I obey God. Present tense. I obey God. Look at 1 John chapter 3, verses 9 and 10. And help me out when we come to the yellow words. No one who is born of God, that's what we've been talking about, being born of God. No one who is born of God will continue to sin because God's seed remains in him. He cannot go on sinning because he has been born of God. This is how we know who the children of God are and who the children of the devil are. Anyone who does not do what is right is not a child of God. Whoa. Pretty startling words. But according to John, it's all about who your spiritual parent is. If you've truly been born again, you've changed spiritual parents. Your spiritual father used to be the devil before your conversion. But now it's God. You know, sometimes when I go to a family reunion and I see relatives that I haven't seen in a long time, a cousin or an aunt or an uncle, that person might say to me, "Man, do you remind me of your dad? You have the same mannerisms and you look like him and this kind of thing." And maybe to me it isn't all that obvious, but to these people who've seen both of us, it's very, very obvious. Well, why is that? Is it because I'm trying to mimic my dad's way of speaking or his mannerisms? No, I've never even thought of that. It's because he's my dad. I've got his DNA, his blood flowing through my veins, and that's really the reason. Well, the same is true of you as a child of God. This passage says you cannot go on sinning. You can't go on living a life of sin as a born-again Christian. Why? Because, let's keep that verse up there, that's good. Because it says, God's seed is in you. His seed remains in the person who's born again. His DNA, if you will, is in you. You've been changed into a new person with a new parent. And as his son or daughter, you instinctively take on new behaviors after being born again, new appetites. You all of a sudden have an appetite for God's word. You have an appetite to talk to God because he's your father. You cry out, Abba, Father. You have an appetite for God's people, for fellowship, things like that. Now, of course, those need to be cultivated. When you first are born again, you're a spiritual baby, and you know there's a lot you have to learn. But it's in you. It's in you because of your spiritual parent. I once read that if you added up all the so-called conversions, all the decisions for Christ in American churches and evangelistic events in the past, you know, few decades or so, the entire U.S. population has been saved two or three times. And yet, so many people who once made these decisions aren't following the Lord. Why is this? You talk to some of them, and they may even despise church. I mean, literally despise it. Tell you, I'm not for organized religion. Totally against it. They may show no tangible sign that they're actually following Christ. No hunger for God's word. No hunger for prayer. No hunger for Christian fellowship. They may live like the rest of the world. They may smoke pot, have sex outside of marriage, gamble, party, right along with the world, swear a blue streak. And yet if you ask them, oh yeah, I'm certain that I'm saved because years ago I accepted Jesus as my Savior. Now Christians, folks, are not perfect. This passage is not saying that Christians are sinless, that they're perfect. But a truly born-again Christian cannot live like that. Why? Goes back to the parent, the spiritual parent. That's what John says. Now, what about you? Does your faith pass the obedience test? If so, I would encourage you to put a P on that little line next to that test, indicate pass. If by the grace of God you can say this is true in my life. If not, you say, I know that's not me. Put an F there. Maybe you're not sure. Well, then put a question mark. This may be the most important test you ever take in your life. We're talking here about the difference between genuine salvation versus phony salvation. It's a very important test. Second faith test. Number two on your outline, I confess my sin when I disobey God. Christians are not sinless, in case you've never noticed. They're not sinless. It's not a question of the perfection of your life, but the direction of your life. When you do sin, what is your response to it? Do you blow it off? Do you just try to cover it up, or do you confess it and repent? Look at what John says in 1 John chapter 1, verses 8 through 10. He's talking about this test here, this mini test. Let's read the yellow part together. If we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sin, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. If we claim we have not sinned, we make him out to be a liar, and his word has no place in our lives. You know, sometimes a husband or a wife will come to me for counseling and say, you know, I am married to a person who never thinks he ever, or it could be she, ever does anything wrong. I have been married to this person for X amount of years, and in all our years, I can never remember this person ever apologizing for anything. Now, if that's really true, There's a problem. That's a danger signal. If you can't remember the last time you said to God or to other people, "I was wrong. I'm sorry. Forgive me, please." You have a problem. You say, "Well, I just can't remember the last time I can't remember ever having done anything wrong." Uh-oh. Well, it's always the other person who does something wrong. Uh-oh. There's a problem. What about you? Does your faith pass the confession test? Can you go a long time without seeing any need to confess your sin to other people or to God? Do you have to get caught before you'll own up to a wrong committed? Well, score yourself here. You be the judge. P for pass, F for fail, or question mark. I'm not really sure how I come out on this one. Let's look at faith test number 3 on your outline. I show tangible love to other believers. Love is a major test of the genuineness of a person's faith, of a person's conversion. A true Christian, a truly born-again Christian, will have love for other believers. Let's look at 1 John 4, verses 7 and 8, where we see this test. "Dear friends, let us love one another, for love comes from God. Everyone who loves has been born of God and knows God. Whoever does not love does not know God, because God is love." That's where that saying comes from, "God is love," this passage right here. Notice, we're talking again about the spiritual parentage thing. Born of God. If you've been born of God, there will be love there. Now, it's easy to fool yourself on this one, because we so often have a faulty definition of love. What it means to really love. We constantly fall into the trap of thinking that love is the way we feel about somebody, when in reality, love is really how you decide to treat a person. That's what love is. Talk is cheap, but actions speak. The kind of love John is talking about here in this context is not love for your family members or your friends. That's good, of course, and very important and necessary, but what he's really talking about here in this letter is love for other Christians, other people in the body of Christ. He constantly talks about loving one another. And, of course, in that context, it's the other Christians. Let's look at chapter 3, verses 16 through 18. He says, "We know what real love is," that's what we've been talking about here, "because Jesus gave up his life for us. So we also ought to give up our lives for our brothers and sisters." Notice, he's talking about brothers and sisters in Christ. If someone has enough money to live well and sees a brother or sister in need but shows no compassion, how can God's love be in that person? Dear children, let's not merely say that we love each other. Let us show the truth by our actions. And so real love is showing true, tangible compassion to those that are in need. Now, to pass this test, you need to be able to look around at other people in this room and ask yourself, do I show these people the love of God in a tangible way? Do I really love these people the way John is talking about here? Not just do I say that I love them, but do I really show them love? What do I specifically do? How about you? Does your faith pass the love test? It's a tough one. And you know, one of the things that I'm so grateful about at this church is I really do see the love of Christ being shown to people here at the church. When somebody needs transportation, a car will be lent, a vehicle will be lent, money will be spent, the sick will be visited, the hurting person will be ministered to. That's the love of God. That's what he's talking about here. So a P for pass, an F for fail, or a question mark. Let's look at faith test number 4. I don't stop attending church. Uh-oh. You've heard the old saying, I love Jesus, it's just his people I can't stand. Well, it's funny, and then it isn't so funny. Today in America, there are a huge number of people who say that they're born-again Christians, but they rarely or maybe even never go to church. Some may attend sporadically, but they're not really connected anywhere. Others may drift in and out from one church to another. Many will tell you that they're fed up with the organized church, and they can get what they need on the internet or from their worship CDs or at the Christian bookstore, or maybe there's a Bible study at their work or at their school, and that's all they need. Many books have been published, in recent years especially, by best-selling authors reporting alarming statistics along these lines, saying that the church has blown it. It's the church's fault for this. Because of our hypocrisy and our judgmentalism and our right-wing finger-pointing. The popular singing artist Bono is well known for his very commendable charity work and outspoken belief in Jesus Christ. But when it comes to the church, he says, and I quote, I'm not often comfortable in church. It feels pious and so unlike the Christ I read about in the scriptures. Millions of people, like Bono, have simply concluded that the church is no longer relevant. They don't need it. And so why not just live for Jesus on your own? Unfortunately, there's a lot of truth in these criticisms. Many Christian churches have indeed given Christ a black eye by behaving very badly. Every believer and every congregation, including me, including us, including Stony Creek Church, need to constantly ask, are we truly loving and serving each other? Are we extending love to others in tangible ways? Are we looking down on people, outsiders, or people with problems, people with struggles, the downtrodden, the poor, the homeless, the addicts? Are we looking down our noses at them? As though we're superior? Or are we genuinely trying to help these people? If we're looking down our noses or neglecting to help them or just turning our gaze away from them, we need to repent, ladies and gentlemen. We need to repent of that. That is not the Jesus that we read about in Scripture. The church needs to walk the walk. And this is why, you know, we're stressing how our small groups need to get involved in seeing needs around us and helping people. It's just one way of doing this. The Operation Christmas Child thing is another great way to help people. These are all just many different ways of doing it. On the other hand, And the other hand is the one that always gets you in trouble, you know, that's the one that gets neglected in this case. There is no excuse for rejecting the church. The church is Christ's body, with all its warts and zits and problems. The church is Christ's body, ladies and gentlemen. It's his bride. And you can't welcome Jesus and tell his bride to stay home. Well, I don't like you. Jesus doesn't like that. Somebody insults his bride, says she's ugly, says she stinks. I don't want to be around her. He takes offense to this. No truly born-again person can leave the church and stay away from it. 1 John chapter 2, verse 19. Look at this. These people left our churches, but they never really belonged with us. Otherwise, they would have stayed with us. When they left, it proved that they did not belong with us. Heavy words. The church is not just a service that we attend on Sundays, folks. It's a family where we care for one another and serve each other and hold each other accountable. It's the home of a true believer. When you got a family that's hurting, you don't abandon your family or disown your family. You try to help. What about you? Does your faith pass the church test? If so, put a P there. If not, put an F or a question mark. Let's look at the last test, number 5 on your outline. I continue to embrace Christian teaching. Christian teaching. 2 John, verse 9, only has one chapter. Verse 9 is a 2 John is a follow-up to 1 John. He says this, anyone who wanders away from this teaching, Christian teaching, has no relationship with God. But anyone who remains in the teaching of Christ has a relationship with both the Father and the Son. Born-again Christians believe Christian teaching. There is a solid core of beliefs that all Christians embrace, no matter what the label is over the church door, no matter what denomination you may belong to. This has been true all the way down through the centuries, such as the belief that there is only one God, and yet three distinct persons, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. The belief that the Son of God was born of a virgin and became a true human being who was and is God in human flesh, Jesus Christ. That Jesus lived a sinless life when he was here with us physically. That he died on the cross as a payment for our sins. And that he arose from the dead physically. That he ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of God the Father. That he will come again in glory to judge the living and the dead with power and great glory, and he will reign over the whole universe. That you're saved not by performing good deeds, but by faith alone in Christ alone. That the Bible is God's holy, inspired word. It's our manual for faith and for living. That's Christianity in a nutshell. Now, as a Christian, your responsibility is to learn and grow in these great truths in the Scriptures by studying them and applying them to your life every day. As a church, Our responsibility is to teach and apply these things and to hold each other accountable, to pray for one another when we fail, to disciple each other. It's not just a commitment to some stale old doctrines, some man-made rules. No, these are truths about Christ. To deny them or to drift away from them is to deny or drift away from Him. Look at that verse again. It says, anyone who wanders away from this teaching has no relationship with God. Ooh. He said it, I didn't. But anyone who remains in the teaching of Christ has a relationship with both the Father and the Son. There is a direct connection between Christian teaching and your relationship with God the Father and His Son, Jesus Christ. You need it. You need good, solid, biblical teaching. What about you? Does your faith pass the teaching test? Do you believe Christian truth, and do you yearn to grow in it and apply it to your life? If so, put a P. If not, put an F or a question mark. The real question here is, are you a born-again Christian? Is God your spiritual parent? The book of 1 John gives us these five mini tests to see if our faith in Christ is really genuine faith or phony faith. The obedience test, the confession test, the love test, the church attendance test, the Christian teaching test. How does your faith score? You know, you can fool other people sometimes, maybe even fool yourself. But you can't fool God. Do you have the real thing or just decaf? Look carefully at each test and how you score. Not that you're perfect or that you never sin, but can you see life and growth in these areas? If before God you can honestly say that by His infinite grace your faith passes, then go back to that main test and check it as passed. The main test again, I trust in Jesus Christ as the Son of God to save me. You see, when a person is really trusting in Christ, his life will be changed in these ways. Do you have the real thing or just decaf? The real thing will affect your life. You'll know. You say, well, in other words, I have to do these five things in order to get saved. No, no, no. If you are saved, these things you will do. See, there's a big difference there. If you're a believer and you're seeking assurance, this is meant to assure you. You've got genuine salvation. God is in your life. He is your spiritual parent. The resemblance is clear. There's no need for you to struggle with doubts and fears and condemnation. 1 John 3:19 and 20 says, this is how we know that we belong to the truth and how we set our hearts at rest in His presence. If our hearts condemn us, we know that God is greater than our hearts, and He knows everything. So don't let emotional fears get in the way of the facts. Don't condemn or beat up on yourself. You are a child of God. Be assured of that. Or you may be a genuine Christian, but you see areas of lapse in your walk with Christ. You're never going to have full assurance until you repent and begin living full time for Christ. Until then, you're going to be plagued with doubts about your salvation. And honestly, that's a good thing. That's the way God set it up. He doesn't promise assurance to people who are living in disobedience because he wants them to turn back to him, to repent. And so maybe you're struggling with something and you need help. Come and get it. Come and get that help. That's what we're here for. Finally, you may be a phony Christian, and today the mask has been pulled off of your phony faith. Now, I'm not here to make that judgment. Not for you, only for me. This is between you and God. Don't continue to live in denial, fooling yourself. Get the real thing. Don't get mad at me and say that preacher is trying to make me feel guilty. No, just get the real thing. Repent of your sin and turn your life over to him today and begin to live the life that he has for you. That's the way. If you're, we're going to close our service now in just a minute. We're going to have the ushers come forward for this morning's offering and our music. If you're not sure if you're saved, you've got a lot of question marks there, why not make sure today? We'd be glad to talk with you after the service. Like last week, I'm going to ask if you want prayer or maybe to talk with somebody to come right up here. We're going to have some people up here. Mary's one of them. Ron, is he here? Okay, he'll be back here. He'll be down here to pray. Come on up. And you could just mention a prayer request. Could be for anything. And just walk away, and that person will pray for your need. Or you may want to pray with that person. Nobody's going to gather around you or anything. Just pray one-on-one with that person. Okay? Make sure if there are doubts, if you're struggling, come and talk to me. Come and talk to one of the people down here. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for salvation in Jesus. Lord, I pray that if there's anybody struggling with this today, maybe a person who says, I know, my faith isn't genuine. I've just been fooling myself. I pray that that person right now would say, Jesus, save me. I want the real thing. I give myself to you. I believe you died for my sins and rose from the dead. I trust in you. Save me and change my life. Give me an appetite for the things of God. Put your seed within me so I desire your things. Lord, for those persons that are just unsure, I pray that you'd give them assurance based on truth today. I pray that all of us who do know the Lord would walk in that confidence that you have for us. Bless this offering, Father. Use every penny for your honor and glory. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.